This morning I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we read the story of the dedication of the temple, the newly constructed temple, constructed under the kingship of Solomon, is now being dedicated, and Solomon himself presides at that dedication ceremony on behalf of the people. And we pick up the story in 2 Chronicles 7. I'd like to begin reading at verse 11 through 16. Verse 11. This is the word of God. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Thus far, our reading, I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we make reference to this chapter a few times in the message this morning. The year is somewhere around 960 BC, so almost 1,000 years before Jesus' ministry here on earth. And at that time, we must imagine the people of Israel, under the leadership of Solomon, gathered before this newly constructed temple, rather majestic and magnificent. If you notice at the top right of the screen, you'll see two boxes. Hopefully you can see them. On the right-hand side is the size of an American football field, and right next to it, you can see roughly the size of the temple grounds where this particular artist's rendition would have been located. A majestic structure for the ancient world by any standards. We must imagine now Solomon, together with his kingly court, and perhaps thousands of Israelites gathered in the presence of this newly constructed building for a grand service of worship and celebration. We must imagine the air being filled with a pungent aroma, the aroma of hundreds, maybe thousands of burnt offerings that were raised up before God. Sacrifices, reminding God's people that in this place their sins are forgiven, and that in this place they can offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. We must be reminded of how these sacrifices, quite literally in the minds of Israel, brought a fragrant aroma into the heavenly throne room of God. Because this place was the Lord's footstool on earth. This temple signified the hot spot on planet earth that joined heaven and earth together. The Lord had chosen this place, this structure, in which sacrifices could be offered, sins atoned for, and the very presence of the living God would be manifest here. We didn't read the verses that come right at the very beginning of chapter 7, but if we had, you would read there, something remarkable happened as the temple was being dedicated. There in front of this grand assembly of women and men and children, we read that as the prayers of the people went up, fire came down from heaven, consuming the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what that might have been like. Fire coming down from heaven, and the glory of the Lord, what might that be? Maybe a brilliant light, a radiance that hovered over top of the temple or there in front of the people. We don't know exactly what that must have been like, but the scriptures record this for us as a glorious moment. And we would expect the Israelites to do exactly what the writer says, to see the glory of the Lord, to fall down on the ground with their faces planted there, praying to God, saying these words, "He is good, His love endures forever." You can read it right in the beginning of chapter 7. What a moment! Now the Lord had revealed His glory in a way that was unmistakable for every Israelite. That temple, of course, is no more. That temple was destroyed around 576. That temple is no more. 1,000 years later, in John's Gospel, we read of an encounter where Jesus says, as he's standing in front of another temple, a temple that, at least in terms of bricks and mortar, was even more majestic than Solomon's temple. This was the one that Herod constructed. There we read in John's Gospel that Jesus, in front of the Jewish teachers and leaders, said, "Destroy this temple, Herod's temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." Perplexed, the Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" John then adds, the temple that Jesus was referring to was his body. And Paul wants to add a little more to that later in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, where he says about Jesus that in Christ the fullness of God lives in bodily form. Sorry, I think I skipped ahead. The fullness of Christ lives in bodily form. And just as all Israel, 1,000 years before Jesus, saw the glory of the Lord there in the temple, what does John write about Jesus himself, the person? In John chapter 1, verse 14, he said, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and what? We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only." The temple that Solomon had constructed, later the temple that Ezra built, that was a reconstructed, much smaller version of Solomon. Even this temple in Jesus' day, constructed by Herod, which was going to be destroyed in the year 70 AD, there was no need for an earthly structure anymore. The temple had come in the person of Jesus Christ. The temple had come. All of these previous temples were intended to point to him. And when Jesus arrived, John says, "We beheld the glory of God, the glory of the one and only." And people of God, whenever you and I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we are entering that temple. Whenever you and I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, it's as though we stand in the presence of the very temple of the living God. We enter into the presence of that place where heaven and earth are joined together. In Jesus, the one who is fully God and fully human, heaven and earth has been joined together. And when God's people pray in his name, they enter in to the very life of God, the temple of the living God. When When you and I think about that, it's no wonder that the psalmist might ask this question in Psalm 24. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? That is language for the Lord's temple. Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Our Lord is majestic and pure and holy and righteous. In God there is no darkness. In God there is no sin. He is pure light, radiant, unconditional love, unending life. And as you and I enter into the temple of the living God, as we pray in the name of Jesus and call upon his name together, we, with the psalmist, say, who can come into the presence of the living God with hands that are unclean, with hearts that are impure? Some time ago, I came across this story that a gentleman tells in a book he wrote called Why Prayers Are Unanswered. And he tells the story of a young boy named Norman Vincent Peale. You might remember that name. He used to be a pastor of a church in Manhattan. The story is that when Norman Peale was just a young boy, as he was walking in the streets of New York, he found a big black cigar and picked that cigar up, slipped into an alley, lit it, smoked it. Didn't taste very good, but it sure made him feel grown up. At one point, his father came around the corner and he quickly put out that cigar and hid it behind his back, and desperate to divert his father's attention to something else, he saw a billboard that was announcing the circus coming to town, and he said to his dad, Dad, wouldn't it be great if you and I could go to the circus? His father's reply taught him a lesson that he would never forget. Son, he answered, firmly but quietly, never make a petition while at the same time trying to hide a smoldering disobedience. Who may stand on the holy hill of the Lord? Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart. After that glorious worship service was over, the one that we picked up in chapter 7, after that glorious worship service was over, the Lord appeared to Solomon, just one-on-one at night as Solomon was alone. And God comes to him and says these words, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself, but I need to remind you of something that I shared with my people many years ago. And that's how verse 13 is intended to function. When you and I read verse 13, we're immediately reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 11, where God brought these words to his people. If you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you, and verse 13 rather echoes those words from Deuteronomy. And so we're invited to hear those words in Deuteronomy even as we listen to them in 2 Chronicles. There God says, if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you, I will send rain in season so that you may gather grain, new wine, and oil. I will provide grass in the field for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. But if you are enticed by sin and turn away from what I command, if you follow other gods or the ways of the world, my anger will burn against you, and I will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will produce no fruit. The Lord says to Solomon in the text that we read, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, I am doing it to call you back. We might wonder if God in the New Testament offers similar kinds of words. We're reminded of what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 12 of that letter to the Hebrews. We're reminded there that that God is the kind of father who disciplines those he loves. And that at times in the life of his children, God disciplines us so that we might know him more intimately, so that we might turn away from sin, so that we might more fully submit ourselves to the will of God. And the writer there says, no child likes discipline when they receive it. All of us can attest to that when our parents disciplined us in some way, either withholding a privilege or maybe even smacking us on the bottom or doing something that we didn't like. The writer of Hebrews says, God is a good and loving Father who disciplines us so that we might know him better, submit to him more fully, be strengthened in our faith. I wonder if that's not just an echo of the very thing that the Lord said to his people Israel through his servant Solomon. How might God shut up the heavens today? Well, in places that are experiencing extended times of drought, farmers that I met in Honduras, or I meet in Honduras when I go there every year, who say their climate has changed in the last 20 years in unmistakable ways. When we listen to farmers in other parts of the world, I'm thinking particularly of Uganda, a place that I visited a number of years ago, they too tell us the climate has changed. The rains don't come as regularly as they once did, and when they come, they often come violently and cause floods. How might the Lord shut up the heavens? I'm not sure about this, but perhaps even as our planet experiences some changing weather, if indeed that is caused by human activity, which many, many think it is, might God be trying to speak to us even through a changing climate and say, take care of this planet that I've entrusted to you? How might God shut up the heavens? Perhaps bringing it closer to home in our own life. Perhaps there are times in our life when we experience a kind of brass heaven where none of our prayers seem to be answered. Maybe there are times in our life where we don't experience the kind of abiding peace that this Bible speaks of. Maybe there are times when we experience things in our own life that feel deeply burdensome. And we wonder, God, are you not hearing my prayer? Why is it that these things don't seem to change in any way for me? Perhaps it's because there are things in our own life that the Lord wants us to repent of and find forgiveness for. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we read about King Manasseh. And there we find that as King Manasseh was walking in disobedience, God disciplined him. And at one point, we read of how he, in his distress, sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself and came before God of his fathers, and when he prayed to God, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. In the scriptures, we find God responding to people who sin and calling upon them to turn from their sin, to repent and find forgiveness. This past sabbatical, my family and I had the opportunity to visit the Ten Boom jewelry store in Haarlem, the Netherlands. I'm sure a number of you have visited. That is now not only a jewelry store on the main floor, but a museum in the upper floors. And you can go there and listen to the life of the Ten Boom family, and particularly the life of Corey, who's the most famous Ten Boom member of the family. Her and her family experienced definitely oppression by Nazi soldiers. A number of them died in concentration camps. Ten Boom, Corey Ten Boom writes about that. In one of her books, she speaks about how she too experienced God not hearing her prayers. She writes about how, as a survivor of a Nazi concentration camp, she was quite for a time filled with deep resentment and bitterness towards the Nazis on account of what she experienced and especially the death of her siblings. And at one point in her life, she said to God, "I'll go anywhere in the world you want me to go." But when God called her to go back to Germany, her response to God was, "No, I can't go there. That's where they killed my sister, they ill-treated my father, where he died, anywhere but Germany." Because of her decision, she shares, her prayer life was diminished. And the phrase, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us," she said, frightened her. She prayed for God's grace and was finally able to return to Germany, where she turned an empty concentration camp into a home for refugees. There may be times in our own lives when, as it were, God shuts the heavens. The words of Isaiah chapter 59, words that many of us are familiar with, say, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." Israel wondering why God was not defeating their enemies, Israel wondering why God was not responding to their prayer. It wasn't because God's arm was too short and he wasn't powerful enough. It certainly wasn't because he didn't hear the prayers of his people. We read there that "your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." The psalmist invites us to pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and show me, lead me in the way everlasting." Jesus Christ has come to us and extended abundant forgiveness. Forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and yet calls us to follow him, to walk in obedience, to abide in him, language from John chapter 15, which we find in that text finally means obeying his commands, living the way that he calls us to live. The psalmist, as he seeks to please the Lord, as he seeks to be in the presence of the Lord every moment of his life, says, "Search my heart, O God. Test me and know if there's any anxious thought. See if there's an offensive way in me." Perhaps that is one of the foundational expressions of humility that we can bring to God, inviting him to search our hearts. There's something deeply vulnerable about having someone examine your heart. It's the most intimate part of our life, at least according to the biblical language. Malcolm Muggeridge, a British journalist, in one of his writings, speaks about this notion of having God search our hearts a little bit like inviting people into your home. It isn't that hard to invite guests into the front foyer of your house. It isn't even that hard to have them come and sit in the living room. But it's a bit more difficult to invite them, perhaps, in your bedroom. Invite them into maybe a storage closet where they can see all the stuff that you keep. It's even harder to invite them into your journals if you take a journal, or into the websites that you visit on your computer, or into your checkbooks or your bank accounts, your tax returns. "Search my heart, O God. Test me. See if there is any offensive way in me." Humility begins with a call upon the Lord to search our hearts. But it doesn't end there. even in the passage we read from Chronicles, it doesn't end with simply asking the Lord to search our hearts. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. And I suggest one step of humility is opening our hearts to God. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That language of turning is the biblical language of repentance. Turning from their wicked ways. Gordon MacDonald, in one of his books, says, repentance is not basically a religious word. It comes from a culture where people were essentially nomadic and lived in a world with no maps or street signs. It's easy to get lost walking through the desert. You become aware that the countryside is strange. You finally say to yourself, I'm going in the wrong direction. That's the first act of repentance. The second act of repentance is to go in an alternate direction. It implies that you not only do this, but you admit it to your companions. Repentance is a turning away from what is wrong towards what is right. If my people will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and bless them. How might it be that we can experience this healing that the Lord speaks of? There's a similar passage in Acts chapter 3. Shortly after Pentecost, we read of how the people are called to repent and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out and that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. The language in Chronicles of a land that is healed in the New Testament is more than simply physical land. Times of refreshing comes from the Lord. And what might that be? Again, we turn to Acts and we find God's people deeply committed to prayer. We find God's people experiencing a deep sense of community together. We find the work of the Holy Spirit taking place powerfully in and through the church. And they are filled with a missionary zeal. And thousands of people come to know the Lord Jesus. Times of refreshing come as God's people humble themselves, repent, and turn to God. Jonathan Wesley speaks about the importance of this kind of prayer when he says, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world." Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. People of God, repentance, humbly coming before the Lord, confessing our sin, sins that perhaps are known only to us, greed, pride, lust. Confessing our sin to God, perhaps in the presence of another, and after the service I'm going to make a time available for any who'd like to be prayed for to join me at the front and others who will be willing to pray with you. Confessing our sin to God, repenting, turning to Him, unleashes in us healing and refreshing and forgiveness and quite literally the power of the living God. As God fills His temple, that is the church. As God fills His temple, a pure and holy bride, a bride that has been cleansed of their sin and repeatedly called to grow in Christ-likeness, as we confess sin, as we more and more become the kind of people that God calls us to be, as this temple grows and reflects to the world the holiness of God, the beauty of God, the compassion of God, the forgiveness of God in and through our ordinary lives, people, the glory of the Lord hovers above the temple. People see a love and a joy and a peace that's like a radiance that comes off as a fragrance from the people that God loves. What a powerful picture. The glory of the Lord filling the temple of God as we humbly come before Him, submitting our lives completely to Him, turning away from sin, and knowing the joy of forgiveness. We're going to enter into a time of quiet confession, asking the Holy Spirit to speak specifically to each one of us. And as I said a moment ago, I want to make it possible for those of us who are convicted in some way, perhaps regarding particular sin, to come and receive prayer at the end of the service. But we're going to call upon the Holy Spirit in ways not unlike what Solomon did 1,000 years before Jesus, as we rededicate the temple of the Lord to His service, committing our lives to Jesus. We're going to call upon His Spirit to be at work, moving among us, speaking to our hearts. Listen for the voice of God. Listen to those things He brings to mind. And don't let excuses for those behaviors cloud your thinking. See this as God's gracious gift to be free, to be healed, to be cleansed. Let's join together in prayer. We pray, Lord Jesus, as we acknowledge your presence here among us, we pray that through the working of your Holy Spirit, you would help us see in our mind's eye the glory of God manifest in you because of your death on the cross, your power over sin and death, because of your glorious resurrection. We pray that we might see in you the glory of God, even here in this place. And consider that you are here right among us. You have made it possible for us to dwell in the presence of the living God here, in this temple made up of men and women and children whose lives are deeply connected to Christ. As we see you in your glory, we pray, Lord Jesus, that we could become more like you. We want to be rid of those things in our life, thoughts, behaviors that persistently weigh us down and hold us back from experiencing the fullness of life that you have opened up for us. We want to be rid of those things that cause our prayers to bounce off heaven, as it were, because of sin and iniquity that remains in our life that's not confessed. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would search our hearts. In these moments, we pray that you would search us. You know us better than we know ourselves. You've told us how much you love us. You come not to judge and to punish, but you come to heal and forgive. Search our hearts. You are the Lamb of God, Lord Jesus, that has taken away the sin of the world. You are the one who has revealed to us the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and have sent into our lives the very power of God, manifest in the work of the Holy Spirit. Come, set us free from sin. Break the chains that hold us. Set us free from patterns of thinking and behaviors that hold us back from experiencing the fullness of life that you have come to give. We offer ourselves to you. Let your mercy flow in this place. Let forgiveness flow in this place. Fill your temple with your holy presence. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.